Good morning. It is great to be with you, everybody who is in person and online. This is my very first time to get to be at Preston Road Church of Christ. For a number of years, I attended and worked at Providence Road Church of Christ. And in the warm-up this morning, I think that slipped out of my mouth. And so I was making sure. But already when I came, I was feeling at home and so warmly welcomed by your team and by your senior minister, Wade, when he reached out. I've admired Wade as a preacher and as a leader for a long time. Remember watching him keynote at different Bible lectures and events, and then even early on in ministry. Some of you may not know this, but Wade has written a couple different short e-books about navigating transitions in ministry. And early on in my time in ministry, those were some e-books I got my hands on. And so I found out very quickly that Wade Hodges is not only a great preacher, he is a wise leader. And I would imagine that it's taken every ounce of wisdom to serve and preach through the last year that we've had, knowing that a vacation was well warranted, but also that that he may be watching right now with those who are watching online, or maybe he'll watch back later. Could I invite you at this time, if you're in person, to just offer some applause for your senior minister, Wade, for his service and for what he does? All right, Wade paid me to do that. No, I'm kidding. If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Titus. It is a very short letter towards the back of the Bible, late in the New Testament, written by the Apostle Paul to a young church leader by the name Titus. And Titus was serving on a little island called Crete. The letter itself only takes about maybe 7 minutes to read if you were to read it out loud, but we're just going to look at a couple verses today as we talk about the work of grace. I know you have been in a pretty lengthy series thus far through the Gospel of John. And when I was talking with Wade, he said, you know, that sometimes it's nice to have a little bit of a break. And so I hope that this is a refreshing moment for you, even though I know you've had a rich time in John's Gospel. I'm going to begin in chapter 2, verse 11. This is God's word. For the grace of God has appeared, that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So in these four verses, we're given this panoramic snapshot of the Christian faith. From the salvation that God offers to Jesus giving his very life, to the redemption of God's people, and even to the second coming of Christ. We get it from reel to reel, the story of redemption, but this panorama is seen through the lens of God's grace. And that's what we're going to talk about today, the work of grace. Now, as we look at the beginning of this passage, look again at verse 11, we get the grace shows up on the scene. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Now, when this verse talks about the idea of grace, I want to make sure we understand very clearly that grace is not an impersonal concept in the Christian faith. Some of you may be in person or you may be with us online and you may be still maybe investigating the claims of Christianity or deciding what it is that you believe. I'm glad that you are with us today. But I want you to understand that when we talk about God's grace, we're talking about a person, Jesus Christ. See, we believe, Christians believe around the world, that God not only created the world, but joined the world like never before in the person, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, that Jesus of Nazareth is like saying Taylor of Fort Worth. Like, it's not a special title. It's just because he came from a particular place in a particular time in Galilee in the nation of Israel during a specific time in history. Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical figure, and Christians believe and claim that he was the grace of God made visible. God himself in the flesh. And you have been, over these last few weeks, listening to one account, the account of the Apostle John, talking about this grace that has appeared. Verse 11 says the grace has offered salvation, which implies that we needed saving. Another basic claim of the Christian faith. That on our own, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot redeem ourselves or reconcile ourselves to God. But it is in fact, even as John's gospel famously said, that through God's love, God sent his one and only Son in order to bring salvation for us. Now, I see some nodding heads out here because for this church, for all churches that preach the gospel, the good news, this is basic. This is the bread and butter of our faith. But even in verse 11, it reminds us that this faith is not just for some, not just for a select few who would meet in churches, but is a salvation offered to, say that word out loud for me if you're in person, all people, for everyone. Reminded me, one of the things that during this pandemic, I as a minister have lost is the opportunity to go to a particular class. The class is called 40 Days of Purpose. It's a class with a long waiting list. It's taught by a couple of members of the church where I'm a minister. And the class meets on a Monday afternoon. The reason it has such a long waiting list that it's so sought after is because there's only a select number of inmates at the Tarrant County Jail who are allowed to attend. And at this class, 40 Days of Purpose, men come and they worship together. They actually follow along with some of the sermons from our church. And I've had the blessing before this pandemic of being able to go visit on a regular occasion. Get to be with these brothers in Christ. Every time I go, it is a reminder to me that the salvation, the grace of God is offered to all people. Regardless of your criminal record, regardless of your bank account balance, regardless of your background, your nationality, your ethnicity, what language you speak, what your report card says right now in the school year, regardless of any of those things, grace is for everyone. Can I get an amen? And not only that, this grace is the only way by which we can be saved. In John's gospel, you are hearing over these last few weeks and will hear in the coming weeks, how it is that salvation was brought, not only by the appearing of Christ, but even as this passage says, Jesus giving his life, dying on a cross for our sins, and then rising from the grave 3 days later, as we'll all celebrate on Easter Sunday. But here's how Paul talks about God's grace in a basic way in chapter 3. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. This is a basic definition of grace. That it is not something that we have done, but instead because of God's grace and love, we are saved by grace. Now this is a basic premise. And a lot of us, we love celebrating that. We can affirm that. We can nod our heads and say, yep, okay, sounds good. Check the box. But then we often think, okay, so what's next in the Christian faith? Like, if you're saved by grace, after that, what comes after that? Well, look at what the Apostle Paul writes. He begins in verse 12 after establishing this salvation, this grace of God that saves us, and says, it teaches us. Okay, let's pause for a moment. What is it? Well, if he began talking about the grace of God that appeared, that offers salvation to all people, now the Apostle Paul makes a claim that we're going to have to wrestle with today. That grace not only saves us, but that grace trains us. That may be a phrase that maybe might sound a little bit off to you. We talk a lot about being saved by grace, but we don't use a lot of language of being taught by grace or trained by grace. See, I think too many of us have wrestled with a misunderstanding of God's grace as being sort of Christianity 101, and that then we advance to the more elite courses in the curriculum of God's grace and love. And yet here, the Apostle Paul says that it's grace that trains us. Maybe a way to help illustrate one of the ways we wrestle with the idea of God's grace as mainly being for salvation and forgetting that grace also trains, would be from an author and pastor named Jonathan Dodson. He used this illustration of a shuttle launch. I'm curious, just by show of hands, how many of you last summer watched the Perseverance rover launch going to Mars? Anybody watch that? It was streaming live, seen by so many around the world. So when the shuttle initially took off, like so many before, you could hear on the voiceover they were talking about SBR. And that the SBR propulsion and then SBR separation, that SBR is solid booster rocket. Whenever there's a shuttle launch, the solid booster rockets are the ones that are doing the lion's share of getting the shuttle up off the ground and then out of the Earth's atmosphere. But about 2 minutes into the launch, there is SBR separation, solid booster rocket separation, where those rockets have expended their fuel, they separate from the shuttle, and then the spaceship continues on. Meanwhile, those solid booster rockets, they fall off, and they've done their job at that point, expended their fuel. Now, the reason I tell you that is because Christianity is nothing like a shuttle launch. The grace of God is not the solid booster rockets that somehow get us saved, and yet too many of us think that way. That it's grace that got me saved. It's grace that got me kind of this assurance of, okay, I guess I'm saved by grace, but now I have to live sometimes by guilt or by grit. Get trained through trial and error in the Christian life and forget that it is grace that trains us. Here's what we need to understand, Preston Road. The solid booster rockets of grace never separate. God's grace never runs out of fuel for us. Instead, it is grace that guides and propels and course corrects and trains each one of us, assuring our destination, not because of what we've done, but because of God's grace. This is the way that we're trained by grace. So if that's true, then we must ask the Apostle Paul, how does this work? And so we look again at the passage that says, grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Okay, we got a couple red flags here. For anybody who might be still exploring Christianity, or maybe there's a teenager listening right now who's still working out what they believe, I would suspect that when you hear that verse and you hear this saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions and being self-controlled, that this kind of a passage for a lot of people in today's culture has a lot of red flags. Maybe even what I just read confirms some of your worst suspicions about the Christian faith. That it is a shame-based, controlling, no-driven religion. I don't blame you if at first brush that's kind of how you feel, but I'd love to make a case for you that maybe there's a different way to understand this passage. And I want to do that by asking this question. How do people change? I don't mean from just a religious standpoint. I mean, really, scientifically, how clinically, how do people change? There's a friend who goes to my church, and he is a BCBA in behavioral science. He is a board-certified behavioral analyst. Predominantly, he works with children on the autism spectrum. And yet he is clinically, scientifically, a professional in how people change. So I started talking with my friend a little bit, trying to understand, like, how does this work? Not from a religious standpoint, but just from a scientific standpoint. How do people change? And he started explaining that in behavioral science, broadly speaking, there are two ways that you can create change in behavior. One of them is punishment. One of them is reinforcement. Everybody say punishment. And everybody say reinforcement. Now, there's a third that's called extinction, but it's a little bit confusing. And it's even when I was talking with my friend, he said, don't worry about that. Focus on these two. And we talked about punishment and reinforcement. Now, here's the deal. A lot of people look at the Christian faith and think, well, this must be a punishment religion. That Christianity focuses on the no and uses and sees God as a punisher, a rule enforcer, somebody who's watching and ready to catch us in the act and then through punishment change our behavior. But there's just one problem with that understanding of God. It is wildly inaccurate. And it doesn't reflect the biblical witness of what God wants to do among his people, even in this passage. See, the same Apostle Paul who wrote this letter to this church leader named Titus also wrote the words in Romans 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Like, once we get inside the grace of God, God isn't operating from a place of punishment to try and teach us and train us. Now, historically, globally, the church has had different moments where it's operated from a place of punishment, shame, or guilt to try and motivate behavior change. But that's not how God works among his people. We need to understand that God doesn't put us in the divine doghouse when we sin, when we go against what he says. Instead, God works from a place, not of punishment, but of reinforcement. So you might ask, well, what does that mean? Reinforcement in part means that we are reminded of our true identity. God reinforces his love for us. God doesn't emphasize the no. God offers a better yes. So look back at verse 12 for a second. If you got your Bible open, like when you look at this, you're going to see that right alongside the no of worldly passions, like and ungodliness, you're going to see these corollary yeses that God is inviting us into. You have to understand that for each one of us, like grace, God's grace isn't trying just to get us to stop being ungodly. God's grace wants to make us godly. Grace isn't just getting us to try to stop following worldly passions. Grace wants to engender in us and cultivate in us passions for his kingdom, which is why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. God is offering us better yeses through reinforcement. It's like, here we had spring break this last week, and I can remember being in college and going on mission trips during spring break. Now, that was a popular thing to do at the Christian college that I attended, which was not ACU. We didn't get to celebrate an NCAA victory. Oklahoma Christian, so the Eagles, I don't think they've made it yet. Anyway, but going to that school, spring break, that was kind of a popular thing at a Christian university. But when we were on that trip, there were a number of adults who had taken a week of their vacation that they could have spent on a beach, they could have spent relaxing somewhere, and instead they came with us and they were digging trenches and building shelters and serving impoverished communities. And they would come home certainly more physically tired than if they had been tanning for the week, and yet more full and refreshed because they lived into the better yes that Jesus said it's better to give than to receive. They experienced that better yes. I remember Thursday nights, I would volunteer for a number of years at a ministry called Celebrate Recovery in Charlotte, North Carolina. And I would listen to people share testimonies about their hurts, habits, and hangups and different addictions and the way that they experienced spiritual change and also sobriety in their life was not by getting really good at saying no. Every testimony was that they found a better yes in who God said they were. That's reinforcement. See, this is how God operates, and as it happens, my behavioral analyst friend, he said that reinforcement is the only way to affect lasting change. Clinically, I'm not talking about from a faith standpoint, from a clinical study standpoint, punishment will only work to create change for a short amount of time, and as long as the punishment is always there and the threat of punishment is always used, as soon as it's gone, subjects will revert back to their old behavior. Only through reinforcement can you affect lasting change. And it just so happens that the God who made the world and designed and ordered the world of behavioral science and science itself works in his church in that way to reinforce what he wants for us through God's grace. And yet, for each one of us, the thing we have to wrestle with is that we often find ourselves wondering, like, yeah, but have I done enough? Like, I get that. Taylor, it sounds good. I like the premise, but I'm still not sure. And I think there'd be one last illustration to try and help this passage come alive for you when we think about how is it that God, through the work of his grace, changes our lives from the inside out. So I want to do that by way of illustration. I have here a facsimile of the most terrifying document that I've ever signed in my life. It's my home mortgage. Moved to the Metroplex about 6.5 years ago. My wife and I, Courtney, we had never been homeowners, and so we looked around and we got a house, and then we go to the signing meeting, and I'm signing and I'm seeing all these different words, and I'm pretending like I know what this means, like the purchase and submission of mortgage loans. Yes, very nice. And the affidavit. I don't know. Anyway, I was going in there just green. And the more I signed, the more I started sweating, because I kept seeing these terms about fees and fines and like what would happen. And I realized, in behavioral science term, you know what a mortgage is? It's a punishment document. Like, the punishment is always there. You better pay. If you don't pay, this is what's going to happen, and we'll take your house, and like all these different things. It is a punishment document. And yet I compare this to one sheet of paper my wife and I also signed in Mecklenburg County, North Carolina, October 2009, in front of family and friends. This is our marriage license. You know what's interesting? For as thick and as detailed as this is, this really hasn't changed my life that much. And even though it accounts for a certain sum of money, at the same time, it's not really something that I think about much. Meanwhile, this one sheet of paper has dramatically changed my life, and in some ways has cost me a lot more than this mortgage. It has brought about more change and more transformation in my personal journey. And you know what's interesting? You got all these rules and all these things that you're supposed to do, all these threats of punishment. Meanwhile, did you know that on a marriage certificate, there's not a single rule about how to be a spouse? A husband or a wife. This doesn't tell me anything about punishment or threats. All this tells me is who I am, what has happened, and who I belong to. You see where this is going? See, when it comes to our faith in the work of grace, some of us need to burn up a mortgage that God never signed in the first place. He is not operating from a place of punishment in our lives, but instead, he has told us, here's who you are, here's what has happened, and Jesus signed with his blood and said, it is finished. This is not a list of things to do. It is a record of what has been done by God through his grace for us, and this is fundamentally different. It is in this context, in the place of relationship, that God invites each one of us to find a better yes in him, to call us his children, sons and daughters in his kingdom, co-heirs with Christ. And now in relationship with him, he invites us to experience the work of grace. A grace that not only reminds us what God did in the first place, but promises what he will do on the last day. And this is the work of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So here's what I know. I know that when I read this passage, the Holy Spirit brought a few things to mind for you. Things maybe that you need to say no to. Things that you need to say yes to. I'm confident God did that in your heart, because I know he did it in mine when I read through. Because God's Spirit uses God's word to convict and encourage God's people. And so what do you need to let go of so that you can grab on to more of what God has for you?